This is a poem by Robert Frost, one that I have admired. It's entitled "The Road Not Taken." It says, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth, then took the other just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be sharing this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." I'd like to use the analogy of this poem to introduce my message to you today. Imagine two roads in front of you, a fork. You have a choice to go to the left, or you have a choice to go to the right. Life is like that. Life is constantly about making choices. And you make the right choice. You choose the right road and you realize it as you travel it. But life will bring you to that fork over and over again. As long as you are alive, you will be making choices. Right choices versus wrong choices. I am in a study of the book of Exodus, and we are working our way through some chapters that deal with laws that pertain to the children of Israel. For some people, they would look at these laws and say they have very little relevance to us today. But they would be wrong, because these laws, although they are not laws that we look to apply civilly to us or literally, we apply the principles to our lives. The principles are as relevant today as any part of Scripture. And I trust you will see that today. We're actually going to look at property. It's interesting that the Bible assumes private ownership. So there is no question about the Bible believing that people will own their own companies, their own businesses. It is assumed in the Bible. The passages that we're going to look at today have to do with property law, three aspects of it. Several years ago, I guess about, 2001, 2002, we saw some companies, some of them very well-known companies that had a huge reputation in the industry, in the energy industry, and telecommunications, and accounting. And like dominoes, so many of these companies started falling. And we started hearing that from the executives at the top on down, they were cooking their books. They were under-reporting and over-reporting profits. And many of these companies were executives were charged by federal officials for fraudulent activities. And most of the investors in these companies lost huge money. Some of them their life savings, some of them their 401ks. The federal government enacted their laws, but in most of these cases, justice was not done. Many of the laws that we actually have in our country when it comes to property, or when it comes to the word I'm going to be using today, restitution, don't follow the biblical laws of Scripture. I think you'll see what the Bible says in a little while, and how even though we may not be able to enact these laws, hopefully some of them we might be able to as we get more Christians, but we certainly can live by these principles in our own lives, because this is about relationships. And when people deal with people, problems come up. It's about making things right. God knows that we're imperfect people and we make mistakes. But this passage of Scripture and many others like that in the Old Testament are about what you do when you know you've made a mistake. That's the real crux of being a true Christian, whether or not you're willing to make things right. Anybody can mess up. Anybody can make a mistake. But are you willing to acknowledge it and do what is right to make it right? So when we look at the Old Testament, I want to share a New Testament scripture with you to tell you our focus anytime we are in the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture, which would include the Old Testament. There are preachers today who almost entirely ignore the Old Testament. I love the New Testament and almost simultaneously have always preaching to the New Testament. And today I will close this message from a story out of the book of Luke, which demonstrates and applies what I'm talking about. But the Old Testament is for this. All scripture is God-breathed. We believe that all of it comes from God. And the purpose of Scripture, whether it's from Genesis to Revelation, is for teaching us how to live. Sometimes it rebukes us. Sometimes it corrects us. And it always trains us in righteousness or right living. That's why we're looking at the Old Testament. Now in Exodus 22, when someone gets... ripped off, you might say, or their property gets stolen, we're going to look at four basic situations and what the principles out of each one of them. The first one is outright theft. The Bible actually has something to say about theft for the thief and for the victim. Look at Exodus 22, 1. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay 5 head of cattle for an ox and 4 sheep for sheep. Now, when we're dealing in Old Testament times, it's very important for us to understand the background. I just came back from the San Joaquin Valley to visit my parents and where I was raised and our daughter's family. And in Tulare, which is a town about 20 miles from where I was at, they have the largest farm show in the world. And it started last Tuesday. They have tractors there that are as almost big as a house. Well, that is the equivalent of an ox in Jesus' time. The ox was the huge Massey Ferguson or the big tractor of today that can, when it plows about as, a disc is about as big as this church, about as wide as this. That's how big one of those discs are from these massive tractors. Well, the ox was trained. It took years to train an ox. It's what the farmer farmed with, and it was his ox. If you stole that ox, or you did something to that ox, you affected his livelihood, and so it says here that you would have to give him 5 head of cattle for that ox. If you stole, and 4 sheep for 1 sheep. Well, let's look at the principle here. It's actually justice is being, laid out in 4 or 5-fold restoration. A thief who stole had to pay punitive damages here. 4 to 5 times. The next category in verse 3 is the thief that actually breaks in and enters. Look at it, verse 2. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution. But if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. I actually read a scripture to you about thief last week. It's 21:12. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. Now, buildings in the in this time that we're looking at in Exodus are made out of mud. They actually made mud bricks. So you're in your mud house at night sleeping and somebody starts coming through the wall. The scripture says you are totally within your right to kill this perpetrator who's coming in the middle of darkness to protect your family. You don't know the intentions of this person. But if it's during daytime and this person tries to break into your house to steal, you're not supposed to kill him. Well, what's the difference here? Actually, this was the scripture that I just read to you out of Exodus verses 2 and 3 is completely shocking in biblical times. A thief is actually being considered that his life has some value. In biblical times and all other parallel literature, a thief has no value whatsoever. In fact, in the Hammurabi Code, a thief was to be walled up inside the house and suffocated. But the Bible prohibits vigilante justice, and you should be able to see the thief in the daytime. And if you do have to kill him because he's going to try, you kill him in self-defense, then you have a refuge city to go to and a system to defend yourself. But there is a striking contrast being laid here about how to deal with the person who actually is breaking in to steal. Now, the third category is called negligence. This one actually is very applicable to us, even the first two I've mentioned in just a moment, as I get to the part of application principle here. Verses 5 and 6. If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray, they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. Now, the farmer's field is his great asset. I mean, the grass that's growing there is how he makes his living with his cattle or his sheep. Sheep like... always think grass is a little greener on the other side. There are no barbed wire, no fences, so it could be a struggle sometimes to keep your cattle or your sheep where they're supposed to be. So they would go over into your farmer's field and eat his grass. So this principle is very straightforward. If your cattle eat your neighbor's grass and, you know, you're taking a little siesta there and you didn't realize it, oh no, they're eating Joe's grass. You have to actually bring Joe's cattle over and let them eat your grass. You've got to make good for what happened. Or which farmers did then and even now, they burn off stubble off of wheat and barley fields. And so maybe the fire is burning to the end of the field. It gets into some bushes, some thorns, and catches your neighbor's grain, his field on fire. And you say, oh man, I hate that's an act, but it was an accident. The Bible says it doesn't matter. You certainly didn't mean to do it. You got to pay for it. You got to pay him for what the fire, even though the wind took it over there or the thorn bushes, you didn't mean for it to happen. It was negligence on your part, whether accidental or incidental, whether you intended it or not, you have to pay for it. Now, do you realize that in our society, how foreign that concept is? People today actually think that if you loan me your car and I drive your car and I have an accident, it's not my fault. I mean, it was just an accident. I didn't mean to wreck your car. It's your car. You have insurance, right? Well, forget the laws of the United States. The scripture says for a Christian, you have to pay for that. Well, there's a whole lot more. We're going to get into that in just a minute. There's a section here on borrowers and lenders. Verse 7. Who said the Bible isn't relevant? If a man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, if the thief is caught, must pay back double. Now, it's this third set we're looking at here, borrowers and lenders. There were no banks in ancient times. So you're going to go on a trip or something. You don't take your money and put it in a safe deposit box or put it in the bank. You leave it with a friend or neighbor, your valuable stuff. So you get back and the neighbor says, you know what? Your stuff's gone. I was out working in the back 40. I come back, it's gone. It's amazing. The Bible actually talks about what should happen in things like this. So if you left it there for safekeeping and it is stolen from the neighbor's house, if the thief is caught, so if there really is a thief, okay, well, then the thief has to pay you back double. Pay you back what you lost and pay you back for the trouble that he caused you. But let's look if there, in life, we know that not all thieves are caught, unfortunately, not at least in this life. Look at verse 8. But if the thief is not found, and the owner of the house must appear before judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. So it would be suspicious, of course, if the guy says, you know, it was a thief come, but there's no thief found. It lays a little bit of suspicion about how good of a friend this guy really turned out to be. So he's told to take it to the judges. They investigate. If they find that there is no thief and the man's story stands up, then the owner he's out of luck. But if the neighbor appears to be telling a lie and the evidence points the other direction, then he will have to pay it back and pay it back double. Exodus 22:10 tells us the same rule applies when there's livestock. If a man gives a donkey or an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping and it dies, or is injured, or is taken away while no one is looking. Let me tell you, nobody's loaning sheep or goats or oxen, I know, but how many people have ever loaned something to somebody? And how many people have had a problem with loaning? All right? The relevance is very much so. Loaning and borrowing can cause you problems, and there's some very practical principles here. It says, the issue, verse 11, the issue between them will be settled by taking of an oath before the Lord and the neighbor that the neighbor did not lay his hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this and no restitution required. Now, in verse 12, there appears to be a little clue here. Look at verse 12. It says, but if, so you leave your animals with your neighbor and they disappear. Okay, it's not going to be required. He's not going to be required to pay you back if the judges rule that it doesn't appear to be any false play. But verse 12 gives us a little clue. It says, but if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, if the neighbor saw a thief or somebody else saw a thief, he must make restitution. In other words, he did nothing to prevent it or he did nothing to stop it. He just stood by. Verse 13, if it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring in the remains as evidence, and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. The whole thing there is that God requires us to be responsible for our negligence. He requires us to do the right thing. If you borrow something from somebody else, and when you have this borrowed property, something happens, you're responsible to get them another one, to fix it, to take care of it. A little bit more on borrowed property here. Shakespeare actually said it's better to neither a borrower or a lender be, but all of us know that sometimes it's necessary to borrow things or to loan things. So here is some very helpful principles. Verse 14, if a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. In the safekeeping of an animal, the person who asks his friend to watch the person assumes the risk, unless there is a thief or somebody who breaks through. If something happens and you're using this liability falls on you. The word here is called restitution. It's a word that is hardly used at all. It's almost non-present in our legal system today, in our prison system, in our justice system. Restitution almost doesn't exist. But it very much exists in the Bible. I'm going to go through a couple things very quick and get to the main point of what I want to say to you. In verse 9, It's interesting there. It says, in all cases, illegal possession. If you wind up with an ox or a donkey and somebody comes and you got Joe's ox and you say, wow, I just found this. In the Bible, finders keepers doesn't work. You just luckily found it and it turns out to be somebody else's. You have to give it back. Whatever was theirs is still theirs, not yours. Interesting principles. But this principle of restitution, which actually is at work in each of these scenarios that I've quickly gone over with you, is the main point. It's about making things right. It's about the fairness of God's law. In a day when so many people go to such extreme measures to avoid responsibility, the Bible is actually telling us to face our responsibility even when it hurts and to do the right things and to make things right. When you take time to study these laws in Exodus in the Old Testament right here, sometimes they kind of seem harsh. Some people will actually ignore the entire Old Testament. But actually, a lot of that is actually because people have developed an attitude today of not wanting to be told anything. But the whole idea of the principles of the Old Testament is that God knows how to teach us how to live. And these laws, though not exactly applicable for us, the civil laws are not. We have our own civil laws. The principles of these are. The law taught people to respect one another's property. Very, very important. Something that's missing today in society. This respect. To teach our children to respect other people's property. It gave guidelines for settling disputes. Something that is so difficult. That's why the small claims courts are backlogged in every state, because people don't know how to settle disputes. If they knew these particular principles, if you watch any of these law shows on television, 90% of those would never have to even be there in the first place if they just simply followed the laws of restitution. Most people could settle that because usually one of them's at fault and they're actually saying, it was an accident, I didn't mean to do it. I broke your computer, I tore up your car, but I didn't mean to do it. But the laws of restitution says, accident or no accident, take responsibility and make things right. God's, if a person steals or they actually do something wrong, and a lot of people do through theft, the irony of God's justice is that they would lose exactly what they hope to gain. They not only lose what they stole, but they have to pay back double. So the thief learns something and the other person is compensated. And these laws are meant to maintain harmony in relationships. One thing about God's laws, though, that they were less harsh than the parallel laws. As I mentioned, a thief actually had no rights whatsoever. They were totally harsh to no respecter of person, but God's laws actually considered the value of a thief. Look at verse 3. 22:3. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. This principle of restitution right here is so important. It's something that we don't find at all in our society today. If someone is caught, in the cases that I mentioned, the state will make fines to them, but the fines go to the state. In the Bible, the victim is paid restitution, not the state. The Bible says whoever was hurt should receive. So counter to what we see in our society today, instead of the money going to state coffers, if you hurt a person, if you hurt their property, you pay them. The law should actually make, instead of many of the people that are actually incarcerated for according to the Bible, for stealing, should not be in jail. They should actually be working under the laws of the state to pay back to the victim what they've stolen. The principle of restitution has a way of restoring what was stolen and actually teaching the thief a lesson that you will pay you by the sweat of your brow to actually pay for this harm and damage that you have done. Israel's law was so different because it offered equal protection under the law. There's no rich are protected better than the poor. Every single person had this equal protection under the law. Back in 2002, some of you remember there was a forest fire in Colorado. It turned out to be a huge forest fire. It was actually called the Hayman Fire. That's the name of a firefighter. It was actually a lady firefighter. She had been dumped by her boyfriend, and she was pretty sad, and she's camping out up in the mountains of the Colorados, and she has this, I don't know what you call a Dear John letter that a girl has, but anyway, she had this letter from this guy, maybe a Dear Jane letter, I don't know. And so she has this letter, and she throws it in the fire. Well, the wind took that letter and started a forest fire that burnt thousands of acres and tens, if not hundreds of homes. So they finally pinned the fire to her. And do you know what her explanation was? She said, "Sorry, it was an accident. I didn't mean to do it." The Bible is very explicit about a situation like this. Sorry is not enough. But this attitude of this lady is prevalent in our entire society. Our children are growing up not knowing how to take responsibility for their actions when they actually hurt someone, take someone's property, or do something. Consider some examples here. If your dog digs up your neighbor's flowers, what should you do? Go buy the neighbor the flowers. Doesn't matter if they are prize-winning begonias and they cost a ton, you have to buy them. You are visiting your friend and your child knocks over a very expensive antique. Should you say, "I'm sorry my kid did that"? What should you do? Go buy him an antique. Pay him the equivalent. It's your fault. It's your kid. You hit a baseball and it flies through the air and goes through a car window. But there's nobody there. It's just a parked car. What should you do? Leave a note with your name and phone number and pay for the damage. It's called restitution. Say that with me. Restitution. It's a biblical term. If you borrow a friend's computer and you drop it and you break it, what should you do? Take it back and say, "You got a guarantee on this, right?" Hopefully he does. But if he doesn't, you have to pay for it. You have to repair whatever the damages are, whether you meant it or whether you did not. You have to make it right. This is Christianity right here. Maybe this doesn't make you shout. Maybe this doesn't make you feel like this is so encouraging. This is Christianity. This is 101 basic Christianity. This is what makes people think, "I actually respect that man. I respect that woman. They do the right thing." We should be careful to take care of anything we borrow and treat it as if it's ours. If anything happens to what we borrow, we should make full restitution. Anyone who has stolen anything, and believe me, it happens, they should take it back. Even if it's been 5 years, check your garage, check your house. You got anything that belongs to your company or some neighbor, and he lives in the next state. Maybe you took it without realizing it. At whatever point you realize it, take it back. Maybe you helped yourself to something that wasn't really yours. Take it back. Maybe you overcharged someone in your business and you took advantage of them. Maybe you didn't mean to, but whatever point you realize, go take them some money back. You say, "Well, I'd be a fool." Then go ahead and be a fool. Be right. Is there anything in your home today that doesn't belong to you? Take it back. I want to turn your attention to a New Testament character, and this guy is a character. You know this term we use, boy, he's a character or she's a character. This applies to this guy. His name is Zacchaeus. I have to tell you a story about this. You know, my father-in-law, and they may be visiting us in a month or two, but he's from Ireland. And, well, I grew up in Sunday school. We used to sing a song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Well, how many know that song about Zacchaeus, a wee little man? Well, my father-in-law from Ireland, he uses this word wee way too much. I tell him, you people in Ireland, you're going to wear that word out. Everything is wee. You want a wee bit of tea? You want a wee piece of cake? Everything is wee. So one day we were talking, and somebody said we heard him talking about Zacchaeus. He's preaching about Zacchaeus. And he calls him Zacchaeus the little man. I said, don't tell me. You people who use we for everything, you call Zacchaeus little? He says, yeah. So that's irrelevant, but I just thought I would throw it in for good measure here. This story about Zacchaeus is about restitution. It's a wonderful story. And actually, in just a minute, I'm going to get to the best part. But Zacchaeus stands up at some point and he says, Lord, the Lord Jesus is in his home. I'm just giving you the best part and I'm going to go back. They do this in the movies. He says, Lord, look. He's standing there, all the disciples there, everybody's there. He says, look, here and now. And then he makes restitution. This story of Zacchaeus is the application of everything I'm talking about. Even though I've been talking about ox and sheep and goats, and I don't think there was any goats in there, but there was some sheep. Everything in that Old Testament passage is about what you're going to see in this story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a kingpin of Jericho. He is like we would call the head of a drug cartel, except he's the head of a money cartel. He launders money. He is a tax collector, the chief tax collector. He has his own staff. He has his own company. And what he does is he is like the little IRS for Jericho. He collects the money and he sends it to the Romans. So you're going to hear from Zacchaeus. You live in Jericho. You're going to hear from Zacchaeus' people during the year. They're going to come around. They're going to collect from you. Back then, you paid with a sheep or you paid with, you know, some grain, but they're going to collect from you. But when it came to Zacchaeus, some of it would stick to his pockets. Well, actually, quite a bit of it would stick to his pockets. He was free to skim off. He would charge you whatever he wanted. He would skim off a huge percentage, and then he would send the rest on to Rome. Rome, they didn't care about people getting ripped off. They just wanted to make sure they got the portion, and Zacchaeus made sure. Now, how do I know that Zacchaeus was like this? Well, there's several things in the story that tell us. Number one, it says he was wealthy, and he was a tax collector. Pretty good chance that he is skimming people off. But thirdly, we know by his own admission that he is willing to make restitution of the people that he cheated. So he is a crook. This guy is a crook. Here's how the story starts. Luke 19:1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was. Being a short man, he could not see because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. So he has this interest in Jesus. Very good possibility that he has seen Jesus in some other incident, but he definitely has a curiosity. He's short. Crowd is very, very large. Jesus apparently doesn't have this entourage where he's easy to spot. Jesus is unlike many today who want to make sure that, you know, there's a limo and, you know, he could have had his chariot or something, but he's just guy in the crowd. So Zacchaeus has to get up to be able to see him. I love this. The story of Zacchaeus, actually, there's a commentary by Luke about Jesus in regard to Zacchaeus. And the commentary is found in verse 10. Luke says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." That's a verse about Jesus' mission. It's a what we call a theme verse in the book of Luke, actually for the whole New Testament. Jesus was actually looking for people like Zacchaeus. That's what he actually came for. So here's Zacchaeus up in the tree. I don't think he has any other intentions of just seeing Jesus pass by. He's a crook. Jesus is actually looking for people like Zacchaeus on this particular day. So verse 5 is very, very interesting to me. When Jesus reached the spot, notice the words, the spot. I just see the circle on the ground there. Probably nobody saw it. You know, it's not painted white, but for Jesus, it was. He reaches this spot. I like the language Luke uses. So he reaches a spot. He stops. I mean, we got thousands of people following Jesus, but Jesus has reached the spot. He looked up. Maybe nobody even knows Zacchaeus is there, but Jesus has reached the spot. So he looks up at Zacchaeus. He says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now, it was offensive. The Pharisees, you know, these critics are following Jesus around. They're really upset because Jesus is going to go to the house of a tax collector. Be like going to the house of a drug cartel leader. I mean, this is just, it was just terribly offensive. So they go to the house of Zacchaeus. And when we get to verse 8, between verse 6 and verse 8, something has happened to Zacchaeus. I don't know where it happened. Probably happened as he was getting down to the tree. I don't know. But Zacchaeus became aware of his sin, his sinfulness. He became aware that he was a thief. That his dreadfulness, his sinfulness was awful. He repented of it. Because in verse 8, do you have Zacchaeus, you have Jesus at Zacchaeus' house. This is a changed man. Now Luke uses such an economy of words. He doesn't give us all the details, but we get what happened to Zacchaeus. In verse 8 it says, but Zacchaeus stood up and he says to the Lord, look, Lord. So he, look at me. Here and now. I like those words because restitution is here and now. Okay, here and now. I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. I don't have time, but in Leviticus actually chapter 6 verses 4 and 5, it actually describes that if you have cheated anyone the way Zacchaeus has, you had to pay back 100% of what you took and you had to pay one-fifth. So that would be 120% that he should actually pay back to the people that he's cheated. But he says, I'm going to pay him back at 400%. I say this is evidence. Well, this is what Jesus says right here. He actually says in verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Or in other words, Zacchaeus, you have been transformed. When anybody takes their wallet out, and you're willing to pay 400% back to the people you stole from when you only have to pay 120 according to the law, your heart has been changed. Zacchaeus wanted to make things right. And he wanted to do it now. Look, Lord, this is what I am doing. I'm giving half of what I have to the poor. And the people I've stolen from, they're going to get four times what I took from them. So who would do something like that? A person who's been changed. A person who actually has seen their own sinfulness. Who's actually totally committed their life to the Lord. I actually think this is what happens to somebody who really meets God. You stop wanting to live by the minimum you can get by with. I actually have people say to me, what's the minimum tithes? Do you think this is wrong? I rarely try to tell people what the tithe is, what is right. I just usually ask them some question right back. But I will say, I'd rather be like Zacchaeus. Forget this minimum standard business. Here and now, I'm going to make things right. This is somebody who says, I want to live for God. So I'd like to ask you right now at the end of this message, how about it? Are you ready to say to the Lord, here and now, Lord, I'm ready to serve you. I'm going to tell you, there isn't one of us in this room that God will not let you know about some things you need to make right. Maybe with your parents, maybe with your children, maybe with brothers, sisters, husband, wife, friends, neighbors, employer, former employee. But when you really start applying the principles of restitution, it may not be that you have stolen, but it may be there are things that have to be made right. They may be way back there. There may be letters to be written. I know a guy who God convicted him of making restitution, and he went back to another state. I don't know him personally. I read the story in Larry Burkett's book. He went back to the state, and the man had died. So he looked up all three of the children and paid the money to the children. And they said, we don't know you. He said, yeah, you don't know me, but I took this from your father. And I am now paying you back so that I, before God, can say I've made restitution. Here and now, Lord, look at me. I'm going to do the right thing. Can you do that? This is what Christianity is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love this story about Zacchaeus. I love that spot that Jesus came to. Makes me remember the spot in my own life where I met you, Lord. Maybe that spot is here for somebody today. A spot for them to commit their life to you. To open up their life to you and say, God, I am sick and tired of my sinful, conniving ways. I want to change. I want to follow you. I want to commit my life to you and I want to make things right. I want to treat people right. I want to follow your principles. My rules are just making my life complicated. I'm unhappy. I don't have any peace. So here and now, Lord, I want to follow you. If God is speaking to you, I want you to, like Zacchaeus, I want you to say to him, Lord, here I am. I'm turning everything over to you. I'm repenting of my dishonest ways. I'm not going to hide my sin from you anymore. And these ways that have been deceitful, my lying or my stealing or my hiding things, God, it's going to stop here and now. I want to make things right. Whatever you're telling me, Lord, I'm going to do. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to be obedient. I'm sick of trying to make my life into something. I can't do it. I just want to be yours. I just want to belong to you. I just want to know that you love me and that I have been redeemed and saved. What a beautiful story this is, God. What a consolation for Zacchaeus to hear those words from Jesus. Today I can see salvation has come to you, Zacchaeus. It's come to your home. God, I pray that salvation has come to those who prayed, who have called out in this moment to you and have felt your arms reach around them and your forgiveness reach in and wash away their sins and cleanse their heart, Lord. Now let us do the right thing. Let us make restitution for the wrongs and let us lift up your name so that people will see our works and glorify our Heavenly Father in heaven. And we give you praise and we give you adoration in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Greet each other today before you leave. Amen.